Dr. Joel Lawrence is the Executive Director of the Center for Pastor Theologians. Prior to this role, Joel served for 7 years as the Senior Pastor of Central Baptist Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and for 8 years as Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Ethics at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Joel holds degrees from Texas A&M University, Dallas Theological Seminary, and a MPhil and PhD from Cambridge University. He is the author of Bonhoeffer, A Guide for the Perplexed, as well as numerous articles and chapters and books on a variety of theological and pastoral subjects. Joel and Mindy, his wife of 25 years, live in the Twin Cities with their 4 children, Bethany, Anna, Catherine, and Micah. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Joel Lawrence to our pulpit today.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. Again, wonderful to be with you all here today. It's a tremendous honor and a privilege for me to be able to give the Griffith Thomas lectures. Let's pray as I begin this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the Lord of all, that you are the revealer of truth, and that you are our shepherd and our guide. And I pray now, Father, that as we reflect on the things before us today, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. At the end of World War II, living in the ruins of another apocalyptic time, a young French sociologist and theologian named Jacques Ellul set himself the project of looking at the world from amid the ashes of that great inferno. Ellul wanted to understand the ideological commitments that shaped the West, the society that proclaimed itself the most advanced in history, but used that progress to build weapons that destroyed millions of lives. Why had the West taken this course? What were the ideological commitments that led to World War II? And how were those ideologies still structuring the pattern of his age? But as a follower of Jesus, Ellul also wanted to understand the way that the church had been conformed to the pattern of the age. In the introduction to his 1948 book, Presence in the Modern World, Ellul says, "I had to write a short and simple little book about the presence of the Christian in the world of today." Ellul pursued this joint sociological and theological project over the next 40 years, writing over 50 books and 1,000 articles on the structures of the modern world, the underlying commitments of our time that shape that world, and the church's conformity to the modern world. If you're here on Tuesday, you've probably spotted Ellul's influence on my lectures. This week, I'm engaging in a mini Ellulian project, sketching the pattern of our age and the church's conformity to that pattern. We began this project by exploring 3 threads of the pattern that dominate our time. First, the political anthropology of Western liberalism, which defines humans as self-interested, autonomous individuals and shapes society based on the freedom of individuals to pursue their own self-determined ends. Second, we looked at the enchantments of mammon, the financial dominance of our age, created by the need for self-interested humans to acquire resources to secure their autonomous lives, a reality that reveals that mammon is, at its essence, power. Then third, we looked at the age of anger, in which vast numbers of people in our world today are disillusioned by the fact that the promises of Western liberalism have not been delivered to them. The task before us today is to reflect on the church's conformity to the pattern of the age. investigating how these threads have captured the church, misshaping our presence in the world. But before we turn to this task, I want to give a reminder of the overall context of these lectures, a call to a vision of the pastor theologian. It is my conviction that key to the renewal of the church is a renewal of the identity of the pastor as pastor theologian. Over the past two centuries, a chasm has opened up between the church and the academy. While I have no doubt that there must be a vibrant academy, I also have no doubt that the divide between the church and the academy has been unhealthy for both, and that both are weakened when they are distant from and even suspicious of one another. The primary problem is that this division has situated theology in the academy rather than in the church. In the mind of most Christians today, when they think of theology, they think of the academic production of theology. I experienced this personally when I was leaving a full-time tenured position as a professor of theology to become the senior pastor of a local church, and I was asked by a friend, "Are you sad that you're no longer going to be a theologian?" This question makes the issue clear. Pastors are not commonly viewed as theologians. And because of this, theology is viewed not as the living font of ecclesial life, but as a discipline for academic specialists. But for much of the church's history, pastors were its primary theologians. Irenaeus and Augustine were bishops. Calvin and Luther were parish pastors. These great theologians engaged in theology arising from and intended for the church's life in the world. A key reason for the conformity of the church to the pattern of the age is that pastors are not the primary theologians of the church. To free the church from its capture, we need pastor theologians who will give their hearts and minds, their lives, to understanding our conformity and shaping the theological imagination of our congregations against the imaginative formation of the age. 2020 made it clear that the church is not immune to these ideologies, but too often conformed to them. That the church looks little different from the world, that the church is divided along partisan political lines, that the age of anger has infected the church. All of this reveals our conformity to the pattern of the age. So let's turn now to the work of understanding how the church has been conformed to the pattern of the age, beginning first with conformity to the political anthropology of Western liberalism. To see how the church's conformity to liberal anthropology took hold, we need to again look back at the roots of Western liberalism. In his book, The Unintended Reformation, Brad Gregory writes about the historical process through which the church was brought under the control of the state. Prior to the Reformation and the early Enlightenment, the idea that God ruled through the church and the state was agreed upon by all. The debate was around which power the church of the or the state had priority, a debate that was symbolized by the investiture controversy of the 11th and 12th centuries. But the post-Reformation period ended this debate. According to Gregory, following the doctrinal disagreements and societal upheavals of the wars of religion, political authorities seized the opportunity to exert power, evidenced in the legal principle of quaes regio, eius religio, established at the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. This phrase, which translates to whose realm, their religion, meant that the political ruler would determine the religion of that political ruler's realm. So while ostensibly keeping the notion of church and state sharing authority, the settlement began the process by which the state ultimately would gain supremacy over the church. It is in the context of the state's assertion of priority that the Western liberal political anthropology developed. According to Gregory, quote, "The wars of religion prompted dramatic innovations in political thought that, beginning most clearly with Hobbes, rejected the idea that had been at the heart of politics for well over a millennium, that a ruler's principal obligation was to protect and promote God's truth as the foundation that made possible shared Christian life in fidelity to Jesus' commands." So these early liberal thinkers saw the political structures of Christendom descend into the chaos of war, and so devised a new way to shape civil society that would not be susceptible to religious sectarian instability. To do this, they built new political structures on a new anthropology. In this new vision of humanity, the government would protect the rights of all to worship as they chose in private, but to bracket the role that religion would play in the public operations of the state. In this settlement, which Mark Lilla calls the Great Separation, faith becomes not a comprehensive narrative of the world, but a privatized affair in which individuals choose how to worship and who to associate with, making faith one wedge in the pie of an individual life. The result of this, says Gregory, is that today, quote, "whether in Europe or North America, our respective sovereign states dictate what individuals and institutions can and cannot do in exercising religious faith," a situation that he calls, with a nod to Immanuel Kant, religion within the limits of the state alone. To keep the peace, the liberal tradition invested great power in the state with a clear program of placing the churches under the constraints of the state. And in many ways, the Western church has benefited from this. We are free to worship as we choose. We are free to gather as we wish. But there is a dark side of this religious freedom, which is playing out today and reveals how the church has been conformed to the Western liberal anthropology. We can see this in how, in the modern state, Christianity is easily instrumentalized, viewed as a means of producing virtuous citizens for the purposes of liberal states. The Great Separation means that Christianity must prove itself to be useful to the goals of the state by providing general virtues like loyalty, duty, and sacrifice. Generalizing morality, Christianity is seen as valuable insofar as it produces obedient citizens that support the efforts of the state. By this, the church is easily turned to national ends, making the church a servant of the ideologies of the state. Through this, the Western liberal vision of the freedom of the self-interested individual came to form the church's vision of freedom. Subtly, the liberal ideal of the free, autonomous self came to shape the church toward pursuing its own self-interest in society. The church made a bargain with the state. We will provide support to national aims, even declaring those aims to be divinely ordained, and the state will give us freedom. But this freedom was defined as the liberal vision of self-interest, leading the church to a factionalized and competitive posture towards society by becoming committed to protecting our own interests. Subtly, the church becomes a faction of the democratic apparatus, pursuing our vision of society through the competitive practices of Western liberalism. In doing this, the church is shaped to pursue the power of the state for the sake of protecting our religious freedom and self-interest. Perhaps a historical illustration will help me make the point. I've gone this far in these lectures without mentioning Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It is time to remedy that. As a Bonhoeffer scholar, I am often asked what we can learn from Bonhoeffer's life. Usually this question is framed around his actions in the conspiracy against Hitler in the late 1930s and 1940s, when he served as a double agent in the Abwehr, the German intelligence agency, feeding information from the military conspirators in Germany to the British government. People ask, did he do the moral thing? Is it ever ethical to lie? And while these are interesting questions, I don't believe that Bonhoeffer's actions in the 1940s are most informative for us today. Instead, I believe that the most helpful part of Bonhoeffer's story is found earlier in his life, in the mid-1930s, prior to his involvement in the conspiracy to kill Hitler. During this time, as the Nazis rose to power, Hitler moved to appoint bishops who would be Nazi functionaries with the goal of unifying the Protestant churches as a single pro-Nazi church. Many pastors rejected this move as a violation of the Lutheran tradition of the two kingdoms, in which the church and the state were viewed as the two hands of God, each with their own sphere of autonomous authority. The pastors who resisted the Nazi takeover formed the Confessing Church. And in 1935, this movement published the Barmen Declaration, a confessional statement of their resistance to Hitler's pursuit of authority over the church. But many of the pastors who joined the Confessing Church were also members of the Nazi Party. The Confessing Church resisted the Nazi takeover of the church, arguing for the freedom of the church vis-a-vis the state, but many were proponents of Nazi ideology. The Confessing Church's goal was to maintain ecclesial freedom, but did not condemn the falsehoods of Nazi ideology. In fact, many Confessing Church pastors believed that Hitler was God's instrument to restore the German nation to its proper place in the world following the humiliation of World War I, and so believed that Hitler would serve the church by building a strong society that would in turn strengthen the church. The Confessing Church was focused on its own freedom, its own societal position, its own self-interested autonomy. But, as Karl Barth put it in 1935, for the millions that suffer unjustly, the Confessing Church does not yet have a heart. For Bonhoeffer, the failure of the Confessing Church was deeply disturbing. It revealed a church used to power, used to its authority in society, used to the benefits of a social structure that privileged the church's role in culture. The church's failure to look beyond its own self-protection, its failure to take up the cross of Christ through a costly discipleship, was a sign to Bonhoeffer of a deeply conformed church. Rather than serving the suffering, rather than inhabiting a cruciform position in the world, the Confessing Church was intent on protecting its own freedom and authority in society. This experience was the impulse for two of Bonhoeffer's best-known works, Discipleship, which calls the church to follow Christ into the powerlessness of the cross, and Life Together, which calls the church to understand its unique way of being in the world, a way that must be freed from the triumphalism of a church protecting its own position. In invoking this example, I want to be clear. I don't think that the United States of 2022 is Germany of 1935. But there are lessons that we can learn from the history of the confessing church. The Great Separation creates a pattern in which the church, adopting the liberal vision of humanity as self-interested, becomes focused on its own self-interest and defending its own societal position. Believing that its freedoms are God-given, the church turns to a protectionist mode, working to secure a culture in which we are free to live our faith without persecution, electing politicians who will protect us and advance our interests in society. Over the past decade, many in the evangelical church have experienced the shock of a society moving further into post-Christianity and challenging the church's sense of our freedom. Many in the evangelical church have responded by doubling down on their demand for their own freedom and looking to defend our position in society. This response is completely in line with the logic of the Western liberal political anthropology, in which self-interested autonomous individuals need power to secure their own freedom, but it takes us away from the cross. We see the danger of the self-interested church more fully as we turn to her conformity to the second ideology of the pattern of the age, the enchantments of Mammon. Having defined humanity as self-interested, autonomous individuals, the liberal anthropology ushered in an economic anthropology. If humans are to strive for self-fulfillment, then we must secure the resources for assuring the future that we envision for ourselves, leading the West to the enchantments of Mammon. As the church has adopted the Western liberal vision of humanity, so has the church become enchanted with Mammon. Earlier, I referenced Jacques Ellul and his project of understanding the ideologies that shape our world. One of the themes in Ellul's work is to position the supposedly material things of the secular age in the context of the biblical teaching on the principalities and powers, the rebellious forces that stand behind the visible world. In his book, Money and Power, Ellul offers an important treatment of Mammon, beginning with this key observation. Scripture seldom looks at money from a monetary standpoint. In saying this, Ellul wants to position money in its spiritual context, making the case that Mammon is not merely stuff. It's not merely money. He says that when we are talking about Mammon, quote, we are talking about something that claims divinity, which reveals something exceptional about money. What Jesus is revealing is that money is a power. Now notice that he doesn't say, as the old adage goes, money is power. He says that money is a power. Jesus is pointing to the reality that Mammon, like all the powers, is a self-acting autonomous agent working to entangle human souls. Ellul drives this point home by personifying Mammon. He capitalizes the word when he uses it, and he uses the pronoun he when referring to Mammon. As a spiritual power, he, Mammon, competes against God for our worship. This isn't simply a warning against misusing money. According to Ellul, when Jesus says that we can either serve God or Mammon, quote, Jesus is not using a rhetorical figure by pointing out a reality. God as a person and Mammon as a person find themselves in conflict. Mammon is not neutral material stuff. Mammon is a counterfeit God. Ellul goes on to say, quote, Jesus describes the relation between us and one or the other in the same way. It is the relationship between servant and master. Mammon can be a master the same way God is. That is, mammon can be a personal master. As the church, we rightly warn against serving mammon. But the danger of mammon's enchantment is his ability to ensnare, not merely through the material stuff of money, but as a power through the promise to us of power. As a counterfeit god, mammon works to capture the human heart, as did the serpent of old. In doing this, mammon makes us believe we can order our lives according to our own autonomous selves and can acquire the power necessary to secure the life that we desire. He tempts us to rely on ourselves while capturing us in the illusion of power. So while money is a danger to the church, the deeper means of our conformity is the church's enchantment with mammon, our temptation to worldly powers. I propose that the church's conformity to the enchantments of mammon is most clearly seen in what I believe is the quintessential American heresy, the prosperity gospel. When we hear prosperity gospel, we probably think of preachers on TBN who wear slick suits and have even slicker hair. In this version of the prosperity gospel, which we could call the financial prosperity gospel, people are promised bodily healing and financial success by means of planting seeds, giving money to preachers and ministries who will pray for their blessing. The financial prosperity gospel is crass, and it is rejected by the great majority of theologians and pastors, but the financial prosperity gospel is merely one manifestation of a more deeply rooted American prosperity gospel. The American prosperity gospel is the false theological idea that the church will dwell in a culture in which we are safe to live out our faith and that we won't face persecution. After all, the founders of America fled religious persecution to establish a place for the free exercise of religion. For 250 years, the majority church in America has been in a position of power and influence in the culture. Our sexual ethic was reinforced by the culture. The history that we learned was our history, and pastors were pillars of the community. The American prosperity gospel trained the church to expect the world to be a basically supportive place in which we will find favor. We've come to expect authority to shape the culture toward Christian moral ends so that the world will be safe for living out our faith. The American prosperity gospel has trained us to pursue the power that we need to secure our own vision of life in the world. It has trained the church to believe that persecution is a sign of something gone wrong and that God will protect us from maltreatment. Through the American prosperity gospel, the church has become enchanted with mammon, enchanted with seizing the power that we need to be free, to be authoritative in the broader culture, and to have a world in which our ethic is affirmed, or at least not resisted by, the culture around us. Our belief in the American prosperity gospel is why the past decade has been so disorienting for many in the evangelical church. As the culture moves away from us, the church has been fighting to hold on to its power. Fearing the loss of what we believe is God's promise to us, the church has grown increasingly defensive, turning more toward mammon, power, as the means of our defense. Fearful of losing our position in society, fearful of losing our way of life, the church has become ensnared in the third thread in the pattern of the age of anger. The age of anger has not stopped at the door of the church. Social media has become the site of many an angry battle between Christian soldiers marching as to war. Why is the church so angry? A central component of the church's conformity to the age of anger is rooted in our acceptance of the promises of Western liberalism. Having adopted the Western liberal political anthropology, the church has come to expect God's blessing of prosperity, success, and authority. The anger in the church is a result of the fact that over the past two decades, many in the church have come to feel they are losing what they've been promised. We built churches that catered to self-interest. We preached sermons that promised Western liberal life. And we relegated the cross to a symbol on the wall, not the focus of our discipleship. As the culture moves away from the church, many have responded with angry defensiveness. The church is filled with anger because we have come to believe that our inheritance has been stolen, that the promises of God have been thwarted, that our claim of success and influence has been taken away from us. We are seeing churches seething with anger, anger directed towards brothers and sisters in Christ, anger directed toward the culture around us, because too many are convinced that the freedoms promised by Western liberalism are promises made to us. The anger in the church is a sign that our expectations aren't rooted in the promise of the gospel. In our remaining time today, I want to begin to lay the groundwork for a vision of a non-conformed church by reflecting on the church's unique calling to be a unique culture. As the church, our mission to represent a different rule, our mission as ambassadors of another nation, centers on the fact that we are to have different common objects of love than the pattern of the age. In his book, Common Objects of Love, British theologian Oliver O'Donovan suggests that communities are formed by shared commitments of love. O'Donovan borrowed this notion from Augustine, who defined community as, quote, a gathered multitude of beings united by agreeing to share the things they love. People become a we through a shared commitment to love certain common objects that shape the way that we understand the world and our place in the world. O'Donovan writes, quote, what is holy in ancient Israel, the Sabbath, the temple, the land, at once organizes and structures the people as a political society and discloses the universal divine purpose for the world. The common objects of love are the, quote, representative objects, persons, histories, and ideas that constitute the central core of the society's common way of seeing the world and living in it. O'Donovan's description of common objects of love reveals a deep connection between tradition and identity. No community can endure without tradition. For O'Donovan, quote, the essential thing about tradition is that it creates social continuity, end quote. Tradition is the process through which the common objects are passed on over time, forming the necessary foundation for the perpetuation of a society. Without an agreed-upon tradition, it is impossible for a community to have shape, a sense of what makes us, us. From this, the common objects of love also form the shared identity of the community. O'Donovan observes that, quote, common objects of love generate common self-understanding, end quote. Who are we? What unites us as a social community? The common objects of love perform this function and set social groupings apart from one another. The common objects of love give a community its identity and its understanding of its purpose in the world. O'Donovan's vision of the common objects of love give us insight into the church's capture to the pattern of the age. Having set our hearts on the common objects of Western liberalism, the church has become separated from the common objects of love that ought to unite us. So much of the division that we see in the church in the late modern world is a division caused by our capture to the ideologies that have been given to us by the structures of the Western liberal political, economic, and cultural order. Having adopted these structures as the means of our engagement with the world, and thinking that we can use them for the sake of the church's mission, we end up being shaped by them. And so the church, rather than being a vision to the world of another way, a community shaped by the common objects of love of the kingdom of God, has become stuck in the unimaginative factional combat of a world-conformed Christianity, the trench warfare of a church captured by the pattern of the age. 2020 revealed our desperate need for a spirit-renewed, imaginative vision of the church's presence in the world, a way of being engaged that is not dependent on the world's common objects of love. This is where the joy-filled and theologically vibrant mission of the pastor-theologian is essential. As those called to shepherd our people to a faithful witness to Christ, and so out of conformity to the pattern of the age, pastor theologians are placed in a critical interpretive position. As congregations are divided, as this division creates anger towards other followers of Christ and towards the world, as political affiliation becomes a way of deciphering another's salvation, you can't be a follower of Christ and vote for X. Pastor theologians must confront our own and the church's adoption of false common objects. We must clarify that the promises we have received as followers of Christ are not the promises that the world around us has received. The common objects of love that have spread across the globe, autonomy, self-determination, liberal freedom, are not the common objects of love that the church is called to share. As such, the common objects of our age have created a vision of what to expect from life that is at odds with the vision contained in the common objects of Christianity, which form the church into a society that is called to live with and for, but not be conformed to, the broader society. To follow Jesus is not to be given the promise of individual autonomy. Christ does not promise us a greater degree of control over our lives, but instead promises us the loss of control as we are called to lay down our lives for him. Christ doesn't promise us freedom as Western liberalism defines it, the freedom to define our own selves, but instead promises that if we seek to gain our life, we will lose it. Because of this, the church is called to embody the contrast between the promises that have created the pattern of the age and the promises that are inherent in our call to follow Jesus. The age tells us that we will flourish as self-interested, autonomous individuals who have entered a social contract to protect our self-interest and to exercise independent rule over our lives through the accumulation of resources that increase our worldly power. It declares that human freedom lies in pursuing our own self-determined ends. But the gospel declares that we are created to be a self-surrendered, dependent community who live under the rule of Yahweh. And that human freedom lies in being radically dependent upon Yahweh as he reigns as the Lord of our lives. The divergences between the vision of our age about what it means to be human and the vision of the gospel about what it means to be human reveal fundamentally different common objects of love operative in these distinct societies. As the church, the common objects of love that are to shape our identity should confront the affections, desires, and strivings of the political anthropology of Western liberalism, the enchantments of mammon, and the age of anger. Tomorrow, we will conclude these lectures with an alternate vision of what it means to be human, rooted in the first four chapters of Genesis. Out of this vision arises a call to pastor theologians to courageously shepherd our flocks, to live according to the fundamental common object of our faith, the cross of Christ. It is the calling of this generation of pastors to lead this work. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you our lives that don't belong to us, but that belong to you. May you use us for your glory, for the sake of your church, and for our witness to Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs to know the truth of the gospel. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.